Where y'all want to go tonight? How about Hebrews? Hebrews is kind of interesting for a lot of reasons. And sometimes we'll be able to kind of move along. Sometimes we'll kind of be a little bit slow with things, especially since this is a very cerebral book. What you have in the takeoff here in Hebrews is that you have this transition. What it basically is talking about the transition from law to grace. And that transition from law to grace is a tough one. It was tough back in the day, and it's still tough in this day. Law keeps wanting to pull people back into it. And we've got lots of folks out here in lots of different groups and religions and all kinds of things out here that are looking at law to make it through. So this has been an ongoing thing for a long, long time, this transition from law over into grace. You'll see that we have those struggles even yet today, and those struggles are still there today, even in mainstream denominational churches, where legalism is still alive and well and flourishing. And so it's something that is a constant struggle and a constant battle. But for the Hebrews to whom this was written, there were some special struggles because they were living in that day of law. And when this change came about with things, it really presented problems. And when you read through the New Testament, you get to see many of those disputings and disputations where Paul had to make corrections, where Peter had to make corrections, where the first church and council there in Jerusalem had to go through some of these issues. And so, I mean, this issue after issue of how to keep the law back in its place, tamp it down, and turn grace loose with things. And so this transition was a tough one for the Hebrews to whom this letter was written. Okay. The law of Moses was still, you know, very prevalent and prominent during this time. Ceremonies that went along with that, the legalism, and all that went along with that. And so this transition from law to grace, the truth that Scripture says sets a man free, was hard to come by. And folks just kept getting pulled back into what they had just come out of. And that's one of the reasons that this book emphasizes a lot of different things. It emphasizes, well, first things that I can think of, it emphasizes some better things that are found in Christ. The better things are a theme all of themselves in the book of Hebrews. It talks about a better hope than what the law was. It talks about a better covenant than the old covenant. It talks about better promises than the old promises that were in the Old Testament. It talks about a better sacrifice, talks about a better substance. And so this is all teaching that brings people from law over into the grace side of things, okay? So the message of Hebrews is primarily to Jewish Christians, okay? Folks that had come out of Judaism and had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and now they're struggling again. And so the author here is trying to help them out. This letter was kind of written to help them understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected. Boy, there's not a better book than this one to do that. Okay? This one is a bridge. This book of Hebrews is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And much of the language and much of the things that are written about and taught about in here come from a standing in the Old Testament to segue people into the New. And so there are several of you here that I am like-minded with. I have an affinity for, I love the Old Testament. I love the New Testament, don't get me wrong. I mean, you got to have Jesus, all right? And have Him very plainly and bluntly put forward. But boy, I love the Old Testament in its types and in its pictures and in the foundation that is set there for everything to follow. And so, those that are Old Testament lovers, so to speak, are going to have a leg up on those that have neglected the Old Testament, because this one plays heavily towards the Old to get you across that bridge to where grace comes in full effect there. But don't make a mistake of thinking that just because this book is written to Jewish Christians, that it doesn't have any value to somebody else. The message in every one of the epistles here in the Word of God, though they might be pointed to some particular group, or though they might be pointed to some particular church there, it's profitable for everybody, right? And it's going to be profitable for the church till Jesus comes. And so there are things in here that we only learn and that we only see. I mean, if you're a student of the Word of God from front to back, what you find here in the book of Hebrews is that, oh, yeah, I knew that, but I never saw it said in that way. I knew what we were at, but I never had a place where it was all gathered together so quick, so easily and pointedly put together. And so it becomes a bridge in just about every verse as you read down through here, that it bridges something from the old over into the new. And guess what's sitting right in the middle of it? Jesus Christ. He's sitting right dead center of every piece of all of that. Now, class participation time. Who wrote the book? Well, what did Toler say? Tonight, I'm going to tell you who it was. Not hardly. We don't know who wrote it. Ah, that's God's business. That's God's business. It's not important to me who wrote it. I have a sneaking way back there opinion, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not obvious. Obviously not important, or God would have told us somewhere. And so if He didn't tell us, then we don't need to know. And so we need to just be content with that. I might let it slip once or twice to who I think it is, but don't take that as anything against me. Yeah. Okay. Well, we won't get into that. It doesn't serve us any purpose to argue over it, so there's no reason for it, okay? The argument there just, the reasoning behind that would be something like, could Jesus have sinned? Boy, I could get us stirred up over that tonight. Divide the camps and put people in both sides of that, and we could really go at it, but it doesn't serve any purpose to go into things that the Lord hasn't laid out clearly and perfectly for us in every single way. So it doesn't do any good. So we're going to talk about the author of Hebrews, and we're going to talk about the writings, and we're going to do this and that and the other, and we'll just simply leave it generic as best I can. And if I throw a name in there, just overlook it, all right? What's important is that the Hebrew Christians that this is written to are invited to put away the good things of Judaism for the better things of Christianity. And that's the premise that we have here, to put away the earthly sanctuary in favor of the heavenly building that's not made with hands. They're invited to know that the folks that are justified by faith are also to live by faith, something that they were pulling away from. And so this brings everything back into perspective and puts everything back on the right track. They're invited, the Hebrew Christian is invited to know that Jesus Christ is not just the author of our faith, but he is also the finisher of our faith. And so all of these things are contained in seed form and fleshed out for us at other places in the book of Hebrews. It also invites folks to understand that he's the beginning of our faith and that he's the ending of our faith and that he's everything in between both of those. Now, that seems like a no-brainer, but it's not. Because even as we talk about testimonies and stuff here tonight, we talk about even the simplest of things, that we should go to God first, okay? Well, it's a no-brainer, but we don't, all right? And so there's more to just saying a statement. There's something that needs to be thought about and meditated upon and get down behind these things with these statements that are given in here. And there are some statements in here that are deep, deep, deep. If you want to go deep, 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 you can go deep, deep, deep with the statements that are given in this book. And should, very much should, get down into the minutiae of what it's talking about. There are far too many people today who trust Jesus to save them, but they're not willing to live by faith. Huh? I've harped on that off and on for a while because that's what I see. That's what I see evidence before me, that there's a lot of folks that want to trust Jesus to get to heaven, but there's not a lot of folks that want to live by the faith that he calls us to. They want to day by day, trust him in everything, that will day by day live a life that would be pleasing unto him. Want to trust in something that was done as one time as an event, but not as an ongoing lifestyle. We want to be justified, but not sanctified. And so, just because we say it doesn't make it so. There's much more to it than that needs to be done and that needs to be worked in us and all of that. Because after all, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And whatsoever is not of faith is, well, hello. Now, that's a tough concept if you really want to get after it. If you really want to get down to where we're living and looking, I'm going to tell you what, that one right, we don't have to go much further than that tonight. All right? So these things are put in here, and they are designed to hit us in the face with that. So this letter is going to point out to us the superiority of Christ over everything and over everybody. He's superior to Moses and angels and Joshua, and he's superior to high priests and all of that. Laid out for us here in the book. If you want to plant your feet on higher ground tonight, if you want to see his finished work, you want to see the sacrifice that Jesus made for your sin, and you want to see the price that he paid for you and paid for your ransom, open the book of Hebrews and go to study. Open it up and get down in there and work down into it. And if you will do that, and if you'll immerse yourself in this letter right here, and you'll begin to appropriate the truth that you learn, appropriate that truth into your life, you might come to have the same feeling that Moses had when he stood before the burning bush. Because I'm going to tell you that there is some depth here that at times scares me about what is revealed and what he says with these things that we're going to be looking through tonight. I mean, there's places in here that, man, when you get alone and you get to reading and you get to studying in there, you just want to take your shoes off because it just shows you where all of this comes from that we look at in the New Testament. It just shows you the pictures. And, man, when I think about the pictures in the Old Testament of God's glory and the thunderings and all of the things of Mount Sinai and, man, the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory cloud and all of those, man, they're all here in Hebrews. It's all here. And boy, the imagery and the sense of the awe of God is all over this book. And man, in a quiet moment, I'm telling you, you expect a bush to catch a fire somewhere where you are, because you have to recognize how holy God is and how unholy we are in everything that we're about. So let's kick off here tonight, and we're going to read the first chapter, and we're not going to get too terribly far tonight, but I hope that as we come through here, that man, you'll just be encouraged to not think that it's too scary a book to get into and study, because even as deep as it is, it's also got a lot of stuff that just lays up there easy for the picking, a lot of easy fruit to be picked out of here too. And so don't ever think of a book as being too tough or too hard for anything. We always think about some of that stuff, and you know, and then you get into it and you start going a little bit at a time, and you think, you know what, there's stuff in here that I like, that I can get a hold of. And it's the same way with this one here. Let's read a little bit. So let's get in tune to who he's writing to and what he's trying to do. He's trying to transition them from law to grace. Got some folks, Hebrew Christians, that are struggling. They're struggling with, trying to get out from under the ceremonies and get out from under the law. And yet everybody that's around them in their economy, the economy of the day, is saying, you know, no, you need to be back over here, and trying to pull them back into these things. And so this struggle is going on for them. Now, this is what the author comes out here and tries to fix that problem with these words. And he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? A lot in there. There's a lot that we just got in here. And the first thing that I want you to notice, when it begins, kicks off here in verse 1, The author doesn't set out to prove that there's a God. Okay? He starts from God. He doesn't start from making the argument that there's a God or any of that sort of thing. Because who's he writing to? He's writing to Hebrews. You don't have to prove that there's a God when you're writing to Hebrews. Okay? You just start with God when you're starting with the children, with the Israelites. You just start with God because they're there. All right? You don't need to predate that. You don't need to start in before all that. You just start with God and then you move from there. He starts out, says that God spoke. Well, that wasn't any news to them, was it? Said that God spoke and that those to whom he spoke knew that they were hearing from God. Okay? Now, if God was writing this letter to our congressman, it would probably have to start a whole different way. Okay? But he's starting with people that have a knowledge. He's talking to people that have a knowledge, have an intimate working knowledge of who God is. Have a foundation. Have a foundation and know who and what he is. If there was any people group on earth that didn't need proof that God existed, friends, it was the Hebrews. They knew that God existed. Their proof was in God's dealings with them. I mean, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. They knew God had interacted with men and had record of that interaction with men throughout their nation. They didn't need proof of any of these things. God interacted with Moses and God interacted with Joshua and, man, three Hebrews in a furnace and Daniel in a den and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest of them. Man, when they read the scrolls of Jeremiah and they read the scrolls of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Daniel and Obadiah and the rest, when they read those, they had no problem understanding, thus saith the Lord. So these are the people that he starts with, and he just starts out just at a sprint with letting them know that God has talked and that he has voiced these things to these people. It's a shame that the same thing's not true today. You take Christmas. Had the testimony here earlier of Happy Holiday, Merry Christmas battle that goes on year by year, every year, all year. All right? You got folks that are wanting to take Christ out of Christmas and all the things that are going on. How controversial has Christmas even become? I mean, largely, hugely controversial. If you don't believe it, go try to put a nativity on public land somewhere. I mean, the controversy will find you. You don't have to put much labor into it or much effort into it for it to find you in a heartbeat. Or just use Merry Christmas and see what you get back. That hodgepodge of junk with all of that. So why is all of that? Why is that? Well, many folks are unhappy with Christmas because they want nothing to do with Christ. They don't want anything to do with Christ. And so because they don't want anything to do with Christ, they want Christ out of everything. We don't mind the commercial aspect of this holiday, but we don't need Christ in it. And without Christ, it's not anything. Okay? But yet, this world that we're in, the controversial part of it says we got to get rid of Christ. And since men don't want anything to do with Jesus, there has to be some way to devalue him. There has to be a devaluating of Christ whereby he's simply made a good man, or he's made a good moral teacher, or he's a good example for us, or just one of many saviors of this world. So there has to be a devaluing if you don't want Christ. You got to devalue. You can't leave him where he was. You can't leave him as God. You got to do something else with him, and you got to drag him down. And that's what happens around us now. That's what we're in the midst of. That's what we're in that's the mess that we're living in today. The mess is this world doesn't want Christ, doesn't know Christ, and in order to get rid of him, you got to do away with him. You got to devalue him. You got to move him from being God down to something else. You have to push him down into some other something. If you can devalue Jesus and reduce him to something less than God, and that being God in human flesh, then you can contain him. You can box him up if you can devalue him. And that's the efforts that we have underway today. And if you can box him up, then you can forget him. But the Bible's not going to let that issue rest. The Bible won't let that happen. When we go to the Word of God, we get to see time after time after time that it's not going to let us reduce Jesus in any way, because it keeps telling us who he is. It tells us and tells us again and tells us again over and over and over. The Word of God tells us who he is. And here, the author tells these Hebrew Christians and reminds them who he is. And it starts that way. God. God. Who at various times and in different ways spoke in the old days. That's talking about Old Testament. Spoke in the old days to the fathers. We're talking about the Old Testament saints by the prophets. God. God didn't give the full message of the Old Testament at one time, did he? He pieced it out. And pieces of the story were given over like 1,600 years. Just a little piece and a piece and a piece and a piece, and he kept adding to it. And he kept giving something that people didn't know before. And he kept moving along and moving along and moving along. He gave it out in those pieces, and he gave it out in many different ways, and he did it over centuries. Verse 1 and 2 here tell us that it was a process. That it was a process of him revealing himself. It was a process of him revealing his plan, what he was working, what he was doing through those ages. It goes on to tell us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God, and that if we disagree with that, then that we're disagreeing with God himself who told these things. Now, that's a pretty big indictment of someone. It's also something that ought to get our attention, that God's not just somebody, God's not just a part of something, but that Jesus is not just part of, Jesus is God, okay? A very vital part of our faith, a very vital part of what God lays out in his Word. You can't do away with that part. That part has to be there. And so he reinforces that to the folks that knew very well who God is. And so the process. Let's look at the pieces for just a moment. And I want you to look at I'm just going to hit some high points here tonight, but I want you to think about the connector there and the years that intervene. And whenever I'm giving you these little dots down through here, we're doing some time travel and what God reveals over time. Go to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. We'll start a little time travel back here. Genesis chapter 3. How far back is that? Huh? Yeah, that's pretty close, right? Pretty close. This is just a little bit after God picks up a dirt clod and blows breath in it. Okay? Just a little bit after God picks up some dirt and puts breath into it and it becomes a living soul. Just a little bit after he takes the side out of a man and makes a woman. Just a little bit after that is when this comes in, verse 15 and 16. You've heard these verses, and these are very important verses as things go. This is called the proto-evangel. This is called the first evangelism, the first gospel. Okay? And so this is after the fall. This is way back there in the beginning. And God says, God puts this out there. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What this is saying is that y'all have messed up. Y'all have messed up, and it's bad. Okay? But even as bad as that is, there's going to come a deliverer. There's going to come one to make things right. That's the promise that he starts out with. So you got the picture, an Adam and an Eve who have failed miserably, who are feeling pretty rotten about what's taking place, and then God tells them that through their progeny, through their line, there's going to come one that will bruise the head of the evil one, one that is going to bruise Satan's head, one that's going to be a deliverer in all of this. In light of the fact that you two have royally messed up, this is going to take place. And so that is good news. So just a few pages in from the beginning, God begins puts out there that there's going to be some good news, and that the good news is coming, and that this good news is going to be a wonderful thing. Have you ever thought about the idea or the fact? Now listen, this is woven through the old book for centuries here. Have you thought about the fact that they had a son by the name of Abel, and they had a son by the name of Cain, and they knew that through their seed and through their line that a deliverer was coming? What would you think if you were a mama and you had a baby boy and you had been promised someone to deliver? Would you might even be thinking that Abel might be the one? Huh? You might think Abel is the one that's going to do that's going to be the one to do all of this. Now this is way back there. Now they don't know how many thousands of years it's going to be till all of this actually happens down there, 6,000 years later, that this is going to take place. They're expecting something to happen. They're expecting something imminent. I have an idea. Because God said, you know, there's going to be something that's going to show up. So have Abel, man, that's the one. And then Cain kills him. You want to talk about anguish. You want to talk about what in the world, how is this going to wind up? Well, I wonder if he was. If he is the one, then we're cooked with what's taking place. So all of this story that weaves through and all that God is doing and the way he's talking to people and he's moving and he's giving different things and he begins to pull layers off the onion now. And the first one comes up. And the first one says there's going to be a deliverer. Y'all messed up royally, but there's going to be a deliverer that's going to come down the line. Go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Verse 1. Now we move forward in history a little bit. Move forward, and it says here, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I'll show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So now time moves forward, and God tells Abraham that Christ, this nation is going to come through him. In other words, the implication here is that Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, is going to come through a nation that Abraham is going to be the head of. So God reveals a little more of the picture there. After years have passed. Years and years have passed. A deliverer is coming, and now he makes it plain that it's going to be coming through Abraham, through Abraham's seed, through Abraham's line, that this nation is going to bring up the deliverer that is supposed to be coming. Go to Genesis chapter 49. Verse Look at verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering, shall the gathering of the people be. Interesting. Now, God's showing Jacob something. Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob down the line, now there's a new piece. And he's showing Jacob the new piece right here. That Christ is going to come and that he's going to come through what line? Line of Judah. Now more is being shown with stuff here. Now go to Psalm 132 for a minute. Psalm 132. In the 132nd Psalm, I want you to look at, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. So who's that talking to? Talking to David, talking about Jesus coming through whose line? Through David's line, okay? So now you get this continuum that comes down through, and it becomes more and more specific as time moves on, and God's plan begins to be revealed as time moves on. His plan that has been at work, and he's working for centuries, he's working for time, and necking everything down through here. Go over to Micah. Especially appropriate during this time of year. Hosea, Joel, Micah. Micah chapter 5. You'll know it when you get there. You'll see it. You'll recognize it. You've heard it. Micah chapter 5, looking at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Who's that talking about? Again, that's talking about Jesus, the deliverer. See, this line that I'm talking about, here's the deliverer. This line I'm talking about is the Messiah. This line I'm talking about is the Christ, okay? And it keeps moving forward, and a little more keeps getting revealed, a little more keeps getting shown to us and all of that. So it's talking about him and that he's going to be born somewhere. How about that? Not just anywhere. He's going to be born somewhere, particularly Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Go to Malachi now, last book of the Old Testament. Not last in order necessarily, but Malachi. Take a look at chapter 3 here. Chapter 3, look at verse 1. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So what this is talking about here is Malachi gets told some new information. And the information that he gets told is that the one that is coming, according to the covenant, the one that is coming, which is Christ, is going to have someone that precedes him. And that one that precedes him is called the forerunner. And that forerunner will announce that the Messiah is coming. Wonder who that was. Well, that's going to be several years down the road from now. But he wasn't a gleam in his daddy's eye right there. John the Baptist wasn't. He's way down the road from here now, but that little piece of information is given for us so that we get to see its fulfillment as it moves forward over there. Go back, if you will, to Daniel for just a moment. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Looking at verse 26. Actually starts in verse 24 where it talks about the 70 weeks, and this is talking about fulfillment and the time from those days to when Christ would come. Go down to verse 26 and it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." He'll die. "But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Now it's talking about flood there. It's not talking about the flood of way back there. It's talking about the flood of God's wrath that is going to be poured out at some time. Wonder when that was. Messiah is going to be cut off. God's wrath is going to be poured out like a flood. What's that talking about? That's talking about Christ dying for us. That's talking about Christ taking on the sin of the world, the wrath of God being poured out on him, you see. And so here we get some more information. More information. Something's going to happen. It's coming through these lines. It's going to happen in these ways. And here's how this is going to happen. And then there's going to be at this specific time, at this specific calculable time, this event is going to take place. Did it happen? Did it happen in the time frame that it said it was going to happen in? Again, we see the fulfillment of that and everything, that all of these things in Jesus Christ, and the timetable that is laid out is impeccable. Impeccable in its detail. Zechariah, for just a moment. Everybody with me so far? We're piecing this together. We're walking through the Old Testament. We're putting the narrative together, and I'm just showing you what this plan that God has been moving forward. Say, Jeremiah, Zechariah 11, and down at verse 13. "And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, here in this, Zechariah, if you want to go back and you look at everything in its context as we go down through here, this is pointing to a temporal event, but it's also pointing to a future event at this time as well. And the future event that it's talking about is Christ being sold for what, 20 pieces of silver? Oh, yeah, 30, that's what it says. Huh? About him being sold for 30 pieces of silver. Again, a promise that's put out there, a prophecy that is put out there that is, again, exactly fulfilled as it was said, according to God's plan as he's worked through this piece of everything that moves forward. Go to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah. That's in, I believe it's 13. Isaiah 53. Am I over time? But am I over time? Straight up? We'll read this. Maybe we won't read it. Let me just point it to you. You know what Isaiah 53 is, right? It's talking about Christ being wounded. It's talking about Christ being bruised. It's talking about Christ being, about him having our iniquities laid upon him. It's talking about a prophecy there of him coming to pay for our sin debt. So another piece that is given at that time. Let me go back to Psalm 22. I'm going to get through this trail. Give you a summary statement for that, and then we'll pick up there as we move forward. Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, another piece of information, in verse 6. Isaiah trust on the Lord, but it took me in the womb and hope and let me see here. Well, let me just go down to the latter part of this, and it says, let me read the first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ever hear that before? Okay, we're going to hear that in the future again. And then it goes down, and it says, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. You brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It tells of the method. It tells of the manner of his death here. Exactly the manner of his death and how he would. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, this wasn't the day before it happened. This was centuries before this event took place. And this is foretold as exactly how it's going to take place. Again, God speaking, God revealing, showing pieces of this plan from time to time through the centuries all the way down through here. Psalm 16. Let me see what we got here. Psalm 16. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, Sheol, the grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Talks about him being seated in the heavenlies and at the right hand of God, which you will again see over in the book of Hebrews as we review that piece of it here in its time as we come to it. It's talking about that he would rise again is what that's talking about, that he's going to rise again. There's new information, all right? That's information that got kind of glossed over. We keep thinking that over in 1 Corinthians 15 and all these places are the places that we need to be looking. But it's been revealed back there that some things were going to take place, that he would rise again with that. So God has spoken. And he's spoken to the fathers, the Old Testament saints. And he spoke to them by these prophets. And he has spoken to us by his Son. Therefore, the Word of God has said all that God intends to say. And that's the point that we get to in the first couple of verses there, that God spoke, he did it in diverse manners, he did it in different ways, and he said all that he intended to say. Huh? That there's not new stuff coming out, that he said what he intended to say, and all that needed to be said has been said. He said it in the Old Testament, and he has said it through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Covenant and in the New Testament over in this way. So we're not going to get a new revelation. He said all that needs to be said through his Son until the end of the age of grace, when he's going to deal in judgment against sin and against sinners. And then the next thing we see in Hebrews chapter 1 is we're going to get to see a sevenfold description of who Jesus is. And so we're going to start in next time with that sevenfold description of who Jesus is at that time. Okay? So that's where we'll begin to pick up the next go-round. Thoughts, comments, or complaints as we move forward.